Thank you, Jesus. I want you to go with me to Psalms 129. Thank you, Jesus. God, I praise your name. How many believe you're here this morning because God brought you here? How many of you think that the devil can triumph over you? I mean, seriously, think the devil can triumph over you? There are issues that we have to settle in our spirit. You have to settle them. I can't settle them for you. There are issues that you have to decide what's going to happen. God said he's going to have a church. I believe that's true. Now, Satan runs around talking. Your mind is a doorway to your spirit man. Your mind is a doorway to your spirit man. And what happens is you're going to have all kinds of thoughts brought to you. That kind of thinking can separate you from the body of Christ. If you do not shut it down, if you do not shut off the voice that tells you divisive things, you have to weigh it. Does this divide me from a brother? Do I feel drawn to the brother? Do I feel united with what God's doing? Do I go away feeling like God is going to win, or that something ominous is going to happen between me and the brother? He's wrong. Something wrong. I'm not feeling good about this thing. When you start feeling innuendo, when you start feeling this vapor, nothing concrete. God don't accuse in vapor. God talks in concrete. God is a God who talks to us about what's going on, and he doesn't talk in this person is maybe this or maybe that. That ain't how God does it. And besides that, God isn't going to leave you feeling like you and the person aren't going to be reconciled if something is going on. But I can tell you that as much as I can warn you, the war that's going to be fought in these last days is betrayal of Christ. And because he chose to live in the hearts of a people, you have to know him when he's in someone else's flesh. Mary, after the crucifixion, thought that Jesus was the gardener for a moment. But when he spoke, she knew it was him. There was an instant recognition from the voice. Now I can tell you that Satan uses fear. Satan can make you afraid. And in that fear, you can feel like you're going to get hurt. And I can tell you that fear, when other people feel fear, it begins to move them. And as people become afraid, they begin to do dumb stuff. I've seen people who were getting ready to be arrested, and as soon as you'd put one handcuff on them, a fear would come over them. You'd feel that fear, and there'd be like a claustrophobic kind of fear come on them, and you'd know you're getting ready to have a fight. You'd know that you were getting ready, that they would fight you till you had to physically overcome every ounce of their power, or you weren't going to get them handcuffed. And I can tell you that being restrained and handcuffed with your hands behind your back is a horrible feeling to you. If a person is claustrophobic, the inability to move around begins to do something inside your mind. I understand that. Then you put them inside of a police car and seatbelt them into a position where they cannot move around. I can tell you that something begins to happen inside somebody who's claustrophobic. So fear does that to you. Fear has a tremendous power to you. And that's the kind of thing that the Spirit of the Lord... I got on an elevator coming out of basement of a parking garage, and a woman was on the elevator. I stepped onto the elevator, and the door shut, and just instantly I could feel a fear come over her. I mean, this woman suddenly got afraid. It's like I'm on an elevator alone with a man. And you guys, I could have given her a heart attack. That's the truth. There was a fear came over her. She suddenly felt like, man, I'm in a bottom of a parking garage. It's dark out there. I'm all alone. I'm in an elevator alone with a man. I don't like this situation. Now, that's a fearful thing to have a door go shut and suddenly it dawns on you. Wait a minute, I ride elevators all the time, but right now I'm all alone on elevators. Man, this could be a bad situation. But you can feel fear come on people. And I got to tell you, she probably feels afraid every time she gets on an elevator with a man. And I don't know what's happened to her in her life, but she was afraid. Now, the devil's going to use that against you in the body of Christ. He's going to use feelings against you. The devil's going to use feelings against you. You can feel afraid over something that someone else doesn't feel afraid over. I've seen people playing with tarantulas. I don't. I've seen them, you know, let them walk on their hands. Here, tarantula walking up their arm. Not me. There's some people afraid of something and some people aren't afraid. But if you've got a fear that comes over you, it changes how you do. If you're up on a side of a building and you're balanced, and then fear comes over you because you're looking down. You could walk a straight line on a sidewalk. You could draw a chalk line on a sidewalk and walk it. Put that thing 10 feet in the air and you can't walk it. That's true. You don't have no balance. It's like falling over, I'm falling over, I'm falling over. But you can draw a chalk line on the sidewalk and it ain't nothing. But you wouldn't want to cross the Grand Canyon on something that wide. And the difference in the element is fear. Do you understand that? So what God has done is He's put us a promise and it's as wide as a sidewalk. God's given the church a promise that's as wide as a sidewalk. And He's put a line to walk on that thing that's narrow, and He said, you can walk on the thing. Now what happens is, as we begin to walk on that line, the Spirit of God begins to elevate. And eventually we're going to get to the place that if you don't keep your eyes on Christ Jesus in front of you, you are going to be looking down, and I can tell you fear will overwhelm you. The narrowness of what you're walking on cannot sustain you. You've got to keep your eyes on Christ. That's what God's telling us. Fear is overcome by us keeping our eyes on Christ. If the devil makes you afraid that something's gone wrong with the ministry, you begin to back up. Then you suddenly become a judge of the Word instead of a hearer of the Word. And once you judge the Word, something begins to happen to you because the holy anointing of God didn't set you up to do that. He does that. And you have to accept the Word of God by faith. Every man of God that ever was fought when the devil took the people and said, the man's not right. Moses brought the children of Israel to a place of deliverance from Egypt bondage. Took them out, and somehow, I do not know how, but somehow, the Red Sea opened up, and him and 5 million people walked through the Red Sea. And beyond that, the enemy came in to come through the same area, and they drowned. Now, you've got to remember that walking with water on both sides of you, as high as you can see, would be a frightening thing to be in a very narrow place where there's nothing but water around you. It'd be great till you got really out into it. You get way out into it, and it's like, oh, man, you look back, you go, wait a minute, I couldn't get out of here. Did you ever have something like that happen to you? Then you look way in front of you, think, man, there's people in front of me, I really can't go as fast as I want to go, because I'm beginning to feel kind of closed in on this thing. There's something about that happens inside your mind. You can be in places that you never worry about stuff, and suddenly kind of a thought come to you, and you get worried. Then you think you can't get out of there fast enough. Well, that's the truth. That's what God's teaching us. We've got to have a foundation in the Word of God that overcomes fear and unbelief. Because that's the thing that divides us. Satan can accuse people to you. Listen, you are covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You've got a robe of righteousness. Jesus died, left it in His will, then resurrected and gave it to you, right? But the will and testament, He left it in His will. He said, I'm going to give you a robe of righteousness. It's yours on my death. You can't have it till I die. But once I die, it's yours. So He died on the cross. The robe became mine. You can do with that what you want. I personally read the will. So I happen to know that I got one. My Father left all of us the same inheritance. Thank you, Jesus. So I've got this robe. Now what you perceive in me, is the old man that was dealt with at the cross. The Apostle Paul said, I don't judge my own self. He said, I don't even judge my own self. He said, I am pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And he said, I've forgotten the things which are behind. He said, you cannot remember the things that are behind you and let that eat at you and press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You have to have a line that starts over. So what happens is, when the enemy starts talking to you about somebody, whether they've done right or wrong, you have to remember, number one, they are not your servant. They are really God's servant. Oh, man, do I breathe a sigh of relief over that? Because I don't have to make you mind anymore. How many of you are glad that Michael Jackson ain't your son? Make you mind. That'd be tough, you know that? So what happens is, the Spirit of God is leading us into a place. I didn't mean he's worse than any of your kids or my kids. I'm just saying, you know. It'd be hard to make a kid mind that owns his own amusement park. But what the Spirit of the Lord is telling us is that if I recognize that really the blood of Christ has bought you and made you new, I have a different view of you. If I feel like there's something wrong in your life, I can rejoice that God's the creator and that he's going to create in you the work. Now, as the parental ministry, God does require of me to put input in your lives. That's true. The Word of God impacts you. Personally, there are things that you go through, and the Spirit of God does bring all of us to a place. Now listen to me. God's Spirit knows how to show us when a person isn't born of the Spirit. If a person isn't born of the Spirit and they come to church here, they can come to church and they can come to church and they can come to church. And they can talk about God. Man, they can be a talker. They can be the best talker you ever saw talking about God. But God don't worry about that, because he realizes that what's going to happen is, the Bible said that every man's work is going to be tried by fire. So everybody's going to go through the fire. So what happens is, you move a man into a fire, it's there that you begin to find out what was inside of him. See, superficial Christianity looks like it would go through the fire. It just won't go through the fire, because it's only on the surface. You burn the surface off, there's no substance. It will not go through the fire. So if you put a man into the fire and you find out that his house becomes a house of rogues and thieves, perversion and sexual immorality, he lets girls come in and live in his home with his sons, and they live immoral around him, and their days are filled with sin, and their nights are filled with debauchery, then you find out, hey, wait a minute, there was no substance to this thing. Because you put a man through the fire, even if he goes through a divorce, when he comes out on the other side, he's going to serve God, even if he was done wrong. I went through a divorce. I was done wrong. I came home from work one night, and my little boy was there, not quite 2 years old. I went through a divorce. People came in and took stuff out of my house. I lived in Nebraska. I got turned into the draft so that the divorce would work easier, because they wanted to take my little boy away from me, whom I had for a year. So they turned me into the draft because there was a draft going on because of the war in Vietnam. And sure enough, I got drafted. And it was real slick, because those attorneys thought we are too cool. And I ended up in Southeast Asia in Vietnam, but I still had God on my side. And they still gave me my little boy, and I didn't get to take him to Vietnam, but I did leave him at home with my mom. And it was a supernatural thing. My mom was there. My mom's here this morning. The judge died that was going to take my little boy away. I went away to basic training, praying and seeking God, and he had already determined that he was going to take my little boy away. He died while I was gone. They drew the judge from Idaho Springs, Colorado. My mom knows this is true. That judge gave me, my little boy, we never even went into court. They went into the judge's chambers, and he gave me Gary. Now, that's a supernatural act of God, but I had to go through this place of warfare. But you see, when I came out on the other side, I went to Vietnam, and I started having Bible studies in Vietnam. You could beat the snot out of me. You could take everything I owned away from me. You could even try to take my son away from me. And you could blame it all on God, because I was praying, God, straighten her out. Change her heart. Make her live right. Make her want to straighten up. And she didn't. and then she left me and did all of that stuff to me, and you could send me to South Vietnam with nothing but a job in front of me for a whole year. And when I came floating to the surface, I had a Bible in one hand and a Word of God in the other. And something inside of my soul said, you can beat me all you want to beat me, but God's still God. He's still on the throne. You can do anything to me you want to, but I'm still going to serve God. It don't make any difference what He did or didn't do in this thing. I didn't say, man, I've been through such tough stuff, I'm just going to go back in the world and sin and act like the devil myself. I went through a time of testing like that. I got involved in sin for a while. Man, there was no pleasure in sin. There was no pleasure in sin, not when you'd known the pleasure of God. The Bible said there's pleasure in sin for a season. But I can tell you, when you've known the pleasure of serving God, there's no pleasure in sin at all. There's no pleasure in sin at all. I came back from Vietnam. God set me free. 5 months into that thing, He said, I can turn this stuff all around. Turned it around. I came back, and financial stuff was just a wreck. Working in the jail ministry. Finances, nothing. I didn't blame it on God because I had no car. I didn't blame it on God because I had an old Chevy one-ton truck. I didn't get angry at God and say, I'm not going to serve you because I got no house. I'm living in a car. I didn't get angry at God. God was moving my life on. He knew you can get me out of Denver, move me to Nebraska, just take everything away. He knows how to move you, and He knows how to restore you. But He took away that fear. He took away the torment. He took away all of the stuff. He said, you know you can lean on me. Have I ever failed you yet? And in all that process of time, I had to admit, He's never failed me yet. So when I look at you, I cannot be tormented that you're not going to make it. I know that God called you, that God ordained you, and that God's going to put you through a process. Now, I know that the Holy Spirit's got to move on you, and you've got to pay attention to it. I've seen people get divided off because Satan lied to them. Judas was chosen, but Judas was deceived, and he sold Jesus. I can tell you that's the hour we're coming to. We're coming to an hour, the Bible said, will God find faith on the earth? Listen, it isn't just faith for my own salvation. It's faith for yours as well. So when the devil comes and tells me, hey, this person's no good, they're not going to make it. Look at the kind of person they are. Do you know what I tell the, I tell the devil, hey, they're God's creation. He is creating them. My Creator is creating them. I am not afraid. Then the devil comes along and says, yeah, but you know, the church probably didn't go in the right direction. I worry about this, some of this doctrinal stuff. I serve a God that I pray for truth all the time. And I can tell you what. He said if I asked for truth, He would not. He would not give me a lie. Now I've got a foundation underneath my feet that says, did you ask for truth? I say yes. He said, did you get truth? Absolutely. Why? People say, yeah, but man, there's a lot of people that think they got the truth. Yeah, but you know what? You start praying for truth when you're 12 years old, and I got a feeling God will give it to you. You seek Him every day and say, God, this is the one thing I want today. I want nothing but Your truth. I want You to take out every lie, every abomination, everything that would make itself exalted against You. Take it out. Bring me on. Bring me on. Keep bringing me on. And God will do it for you. It's the kind of God He is. Just the kind of God He is. Psalms 129 says, this many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. This is God's people. This is God's nation. And this is Christ Jesus. Israel means ruling with God. Ruling with God. I got to tell you that God created the flesh with something very, very special, and that is a soul. Separates you from the animals. It's an ability to deal in spiritual things. It's an ability to understand spiritual things. Your soul is a very precious thing. The soul is where you and I have fellowship with God. It's that Garden of Eden, if you will. Your soul is that place where you and God walk in the cool of the evening. The soul is the intimate place of your life. It's your intellect, but it's more than that as well. It's your personality, but it's more than that as well. Your soul is this place where, just like Adam, you and a mate can walk together. And that's what God ordained. God ordained for you to become so one with a person that you think like they think. Your mind becomes in tune with them. You understand what's going on to them. You could be halfway around the world and you know what's going on with them. Because there's a connection. It isn't intellectual acquiescence. It's not surrendering to a thought. It's really you know what's going on. You can be at work, feel sad. You know that that person that's with you, that intimacy that's been created between you and that person, you're together with them. Something's going on. You feel it. Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the evening with God in the garden. And that's what God wants you and Him to do, personally. Just a relationship, a walking with God. God has ordained for His people to know Him. Not just to learn about Him, but to know Him. In fact, the word that the Bible used is the same word that God used when Adam knew Eve and conceived a child. God said, Adam knew Eve, and they had a child, and they named him Cain. That same word for knowing when Adam knew Eve is the same word that God uses for you and I to know Him. To know Him in the power of His resurrection. The Apostle Paul used that same word. It's a conceptual idea. It's something deeper than just, I met Him. I know of Him. Oh, I know God. It's a depth of intimacy that can breathe life into you and bring forth life from you. And that's why God created a man and a woman in His image. A man and a woman in His image. He didn't create a man in His image. We think God must be a man. If He created man in His image, He used the word Adam. Adam meant man. He created man in His image. But He created Eve for the man. And the Bible said these two are in the image of God. When you go back and read the creation, it said God created male and female. Male and female created He they. Created male and female in His image. So there's a sense of not a person, but it is as though a man is part of what God created. A man is only a part of God's creation. And the woman is the other part. And until these two become one, you're only looking at a fragment of God's creation. You can look at the male half, if you will, or you can look at the female half. But you're only looking at half of the creation until the two of them come together. Because when two people come together and become one flesh, love does that. And that is the image of God, because the Bible said God is love. But it is a depth of love. It's a depth of caring. It's not what we call love now. We call sex love. Sex is not love. Sex is super glue. Sex is a case of ripple. A case of wild turkey. Let's see, I don't know much about liquor. Case of vodka. Oh, that, now you get on. See, when you preach to church people, they don't know what you're talking about. Wild turkeys. I'm talking liquor. That's what intimacy, that's what sex is. Sex is a very powerful intoxicant. I really got to tell you, I don't think that heroin is more intoxicating than sex. So people have sex and make decisions about who they're going to marry. Listen, you don't want to ever make a decision that intoxicated. Because when the intoxication wears off, you find out you really didn't like the person as much as you thought you did at the moment that you were so intoxicated. It's true. So that's God said, hey, leave the intoxication alone. You come to love them. When you love them, then you marry them. And then there's going to be this intoxicating moment happen between you and them. And it's going to be the super glue of your life, because the first year of your marriage, you're going to want to kill each other. And what you're going to have to do is have some kind of intoxicating moments. See, men know that. They're always trying to go get intoxicated. Yes. Look, we can work through these problems. Men try to do that. How many know that's true? Men use intimacy to work through their problems. Women don't. It doesn't work the same with a woman. That's true. I mean, men and women are created different ways. And so there's this sense of, but I need to be courted. So a man can have a fight over the woman scratching the fenders on the car. He can be angry about that. And 15 minutes later, he can be wanting to be intimate. Now, a woman doesn't work that way. True. So what happens is God's trying to teach us that in order to become a unit, it takes more than the thinking of one half. That's why we have divorces, because we think in halves. When I think of you, instead of me. I'm thinking in terms of the complete unit. And that's what God's calling for us to do. He's calling for us to come past the places where intimacy creates this sense of, yes, this will work forever. Now, what happens when you get married is that realistically there are difficulties that arise and you wonder, did I marry the right person? It doesn't have to happen very often. But it's very disconcerting when you wake up and you realize I'm married forever and now I'm wondering, did I marry the right person? And the truth is everybody thinks that one day or another. You're all staring at me, but come on, you guys. You you don't have to show anybody that you're sitting next to that you're agreeing. You just have to look straight at me. I love it when you do this. Like, yeah. And you don't dare amen or shout or anything right now. But what's happening is those thoughts do come against you because what happens is you're going to have some days that are just kind of down days. Doesn't mean you don't love the person. Love carries you through those places. But what happens is we have to work through issues with ourselves because in a society that only stays around until you think it isn't going to work, that first thought that it isn't going to work is more than disconcerting. It's fear-inducing. So you get very afraid and it's like, wow, and there's no faith because you're not mentally committed forever. God said, if you get mentally committed forever, your sense of responsibility will outweigh your sense of wanting to leave. You do that on the job. You get your job and you have a bad day. And you think, I'm quitting. Yeah, but I've got a whole year here. I used to say, well, I've got 2 whole weeks here. I mean, you know, I shouldn't just have them quit now. I've got tenure. But don't you do that? Well, see, we get committed to jobs. It isn't that you think you want to marry your boss. Some of you might want to, but depends on who your boss is. But if your boss gives you trouble, most of you don't think, well, I'm going to quit because my boss gave me trouble today. I'm leaving. I don't feel comfortable here at work. I don't think the rest of these people want to come into unity with me. And then you think, yeah, but then I'm going to get paid Friday. Oh, payday. Yeah, payday. What am I thinking of? I can't quit. Boss can hate me. I got to get paid Friday. Right? So what happens is we have a reward system built in. And so what is most important to us really is our sense of security created by the rewards. Marriages should have that. A sense of security created by the rewards. What happens when two people begin to fuss at each other is they take the reward system away from each other. True? So we cease to have a reward system. What the Spirit of God wants us to do is understand that God's bringing us into a unity, a completeness. Now, I've said all that to say this. The church is His bride. But she's got to be committed forever. And what happens is, because you represent the other half to me, I represent the other half to you, and so do the others in the church. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that the church is a completeness. It's a complete entity. And so what God is doing is bringing us into a place where the complete entity is in the hands of God, and there's this sense of commitment to the completeness, to the whole unit. Not me committed to me committed to God. Believing that God is bringing you along as well. That's how I fellowship with you. There's a depth of love that comes from that. Once we start feeling that depth of love, there's a sense of fearfulness. Because in our generation, when someone really shows you love, it's superficial, and you're sure they've got an angle. You think some sexual thing. The more you've been tainted or touched by sexual perversion, the more sure you are that everything around you is sexual. It's true. That's true. And so you're just sure. You watch everybody because you think all their thoughts are sexual. You think everything they do is sexual. Every place they're looking is sexual. And that's not true. I have been spacing off. I have just been setting, spaced off in a doctor's office, people sitting all around. I'm just thinking. My mind's just spaced off. And suddenly I realize I'm staring at the person across from me. I'm not trying to stare at the person across from me. I'm just staring. And then I divert my eyes. Well, wait a minute. So, you know, you really don't want to look up when you're spaced off. Because then people think, wonder what's the matter with the fellow. Is he, you know, he's looking up, he's spaced off. So, it's good to get a magazine in space off. You know what I'm saying? It's like, wow. I've went in places and just picked up a magazine, never even paid any attention to what it was, you know. And just sat and read, and then pretty soon you're looking at it and think, what in the world are they writing? And then you look at the front of it, and everybody in the whole place is looking at you because it's like Glamour or something. They're thinking, what's the old guy doing with the Glamour magazine? I mean, he needs it, but... So, but the thing of it is, you guys, God's people are coming into a place that we really have to have a rooted foundation that keeps reminding us that God has ordained for a people to come through, and that the devil wants to torment you and make you afraid that you can't trust the person next to you. If you really believe that, I don't know if I can convey this well enough, but in the Soviet Union, the one dynamic of communism was paranoia. Paranoia. They never know who to trust in the Soviet Union. That's really the kind of thing that's happening. See, the devil's big on that. He knows if you can get people not to ever trust anyone, if you think you're talking to someone who wants to talk to you about overthrowing the government, and the next day they arrest you and your entire family and you get hauled off. And here it was just someone in your building, a friend. Man, you and him had done all kinds of stuff. You'd played racquetball together and mowed grass together and everything else. And then one day you just sit down talking. He's saying, man, I wish I could get out of here. Boy, those little walls go up inside of you and you think, wow, you know, don't talk. That's the way the world works. That kid that came and stayed here in Topeka with that family and came to church here, they asked him when he first got here, do you want a Bible? He said, oh, no, I don't want no Bible. He's in America. He's all the way away from the Soviet Union, that far. Finally, after he'd been here for months, he did tell the people, you know, I would like to have a Bible for a friend of mine back in the Soviet Union. And as the Spirit of God began to move on him and he recognized the reality of Christ in the people, he said, yes, I'd like a Bible. He said, I didn't dare tell you. I just didn't dare tell you. He honestly thought that anyone in America that he was sent to would report on him to the government in the Soviet Union. How far away could you get that kid? You could never get him far enough away. He was only safe alone. Do you understand that? He could never share his thoughts or his mind with anyone else because they would tell on him. And that was the system that was put in by the Soviets. You guys, they killed their own leaders. The communists killed their own leaders because there was such paranoia among them. Stalin began to kill the men around him because he's sure the men around him wanted his job. And so he had this system of just systematically destroying the people around him, and people who had committed themselves to communism were destroyed. They were accused of the most bizarre things and just sent off to prisons or killed. And that fear, that paranoia fed, and then they didn't trust. You guys, I got to tell you that the devil who created that system is able to do the same thing within the church. And I must tell you that God's warned us. That's why he talked about unity as opposed to fragmentation. You see, in your walk with God, you have to have those two dynamics of the two ministries. And we've talked about this a lot, but the Bible said those two ministries, Elijah and Moses. Elijah's ministry was a ministry whose hallmark, whose very defining light was that you were alone. Elijah was alone, and he learned to walk with God if nobody else did. Now, God does that to Christians. He teaches us that you have to make up your mind, if nobody's going to serve God, I will. If nobody believes the truth, I will. There's something about coming down to this issue that says, could I be right and a whole nation wrong? Because you guys, everybody that points at you say, how could that be? How could you be right and everybody else be wrong? There's something about that that the human intellect doesn't deal very well with. So this Elijah part of your walk, you are going to walk very singular with God. What he told God on the mountain after he'd confronted the religious confusion, and that's what was going on. Much the same as we have today. Again, if you don't know which preacher to trust, and that's how God started out the Psalms, these ascents, was that not everybody that preaches God is of God. Now, he's not trying to build paranoia because he's a leader. Do you understand the difference? The leadership of God doesn't make you afraid of everybody. It only warns you, that's not right. Well, that's not right. That's not true. And that's what the defining voice of God has to do for us. That's why we have to The divining voice of God has to bring us to a place where we are hearing what the voice of God says. And that's what God's doing to us. So, Satan wants to make you afraid. He wants to make you afraid of other people. Truth is, you got to have a faith in God. God's going to get us through. If there's somebody here who's superficial, the fire will either change them or burn off the superficiality and they'll be gone. They won't stay around in reality. See, if you're just a superficial Christian, you'll go as long as things go good, and then you'll be gone when you get beyond that. You get tempted, you'll go. World come knocking at your door, you'll go. You get discouraged, you'll go. Devil comes and says nobody loves you, you'll go. Devil comes and finds fault with someone in the ministry, you'll take it and go. That's superficial Christianity. That's what the devil did to Judas. It was very superficial. He pretended he and Jesus were one. They were not one. He walked with Jesus. He knew Jesus had reality and power in him. But he was angry with Jesus. And the correcting power that was in the voice of Jesus, Judas would not surrender to. And I can tell you that that's one of the defining facts about a home, about a person, and about the church. If you cannot stand correction, you have a heart of rebellion. The heart of rebellion shows up when you are told no, when you are corrected, when you are exposed for having done something wrong. The heart of rebellion stands up and accuses the other. It fights back. It creates a war. That's the way the devil does. If you correct a child and they tell you, hey, you keep correcting me, I'll run away. That happens in churches. That is a rebellious spirit, and it's a warning to us. It's like, hey, I can run away. I can go to another church. There's other churches here in town. I don't have to stop to this church. I can go someplace else that'll treat me better. And that's what kids tell their parents. Man, there's a lady down the street, don't make her kids mind at all. They stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning watching every kind of bewitched movie the world has ever put out. She lets them do anything they want to do. They want to drink, she lets them drink. Man, that's the kind of mom I want. And the kid thinks that's a good mom. That ain't a good mom. That ain't a good mom. She's going to have to come visit you at the Betty Ford Clinic. Because someday you're going to have to tell yourself no on alcohol. Someday you're going to have to sort through the fears and the torments that you have that you can't sleep at night, and it can come out of those movies. There's a tormenting unclean spirit that travels on that stuff. They did a movie on a Satan baby being born, and the woman that was the star of that movie had come up to do many things to that point. She was quite promising. Mia Farrow, and her movies stopped. She didn't do anything after that. She married a man who molested her children. She lived in a hell on earth knowing those things were going on. She actually came in under a power of an unclean spirit so powerful. You can't play with movies. You can't act out unclean things and say that the spirit won't get at you. The spirit will get at you. And that's what people feel in the movies. They feel a demonic power. They feel that fearsomeness that's created or generated by minds who are tormented and demented. And Satan wants to get out a message, and he wants your intellect to open up and let it in. You open up and let fear in because it's something you want to play with? People do that. That's why roller coasters drop like they do. That's why roller coasters drop off. There's a sense of fear that happens to you when you come up over the top of something that high, and it just drops away from underneath you. When you do power off stalls in a 172, and you got the nose of that airplane straight in there, and the horizon's down like this, and you're making turns, and then suddenly that airplane quits flying. It will not fly anymore. And then it just falls away. When you're in an airplane, and there's nothing holding it up, and there's no rails underneath it, and you're just aimed up towards the sky, and the instructor keeps telling you, pull back, and you don't want to pull back, because you don't want the nose any higher. You want the nose lower. You like the horizon out in front of you, not below you. And that's what I was doing just the other day, just Thursday. Up towards there, and then he said, now we're going to do turns, because see, when you're turning and the airplane stalls, it drops down sideways. And so you're going up, 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 and that airplane stops flying, and you can just hear it. It's like the engine just quits. I can't do no more. Ow! Whoa! And there's something inside of you goes, yes, I'm out of here! You just don't want to do that. Man, you got sweat all over you. It's terrible. I wouldn't make a very good fighter pilot. I don't like to fly things upside down. Of course, 172s, you know, don't fly upside down very well. See, I understand the dynamics of how they're built. They're probably a little better than my instructor. I don't know. You can generate fear by knowledge. How many know that's true? And that's what the devil wants to do to you. He wants to make you afraid. He wants your knowledge about God's holiness to make you afraid because you won't measure up. How many know it's true? You'll fear God in that capacity. Wrong kind of fear. Because God came to rescue you. You didn't come to make yourself. So the very bottom line is you start out walking on a very narrow place, but on very solid footing. You get your eyes on God, you walk on that road. Before you know it, there's nothing under you. Nothing under you but faith. That's no time to look down. That is no time to look down. You're going to have to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 129 says, many, many times have they afflicted me. Whoops. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time. Hey, the Bible said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but what? The Lord delivereth them out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So what Satan wants to tell you is that God's afflicting you. That's not true. God's not afflicting you. Satan wants to afflict you. He knows that by afflicting you, you are going to feel pain and you're going to want to dish anger out at God because you think He ought to fix it. You think life should have no agony. You think life should have no pain. You think life should have no difficulties. How many would agree with that? Life should have no difficulties. Life should have no pain. We should all live on Rotan Island. St. Thomas, St. Croix. Come on, I don't know why people move away from there. It's like, eat all the conch you want. Of course, I don't want much. Palm trees swaying in the tropical hurricanes. In the breeze. Crystal clear turquoise waters. Splashing gently against the white sand. Sharks. Big fish, we call them. Big fish. See, paradise isn't whether or not you have palm trees and turquoise water and white sand. It's not paradise. Paradise is an internal thing. And if you have no peace inside, it doesn't really matter where you live. It doesn't matter if you're around people. That doesn't constitute unity. Superficiality can cause you to walk around all kinds of people and never really connect. God's bringing us past that. Superficiality, is, to me, is the opposite of vulnerability. Superficiality is the opposite of vulnerability. Because if I keep myself surface enough, I'm never vulnerable to you. I never come to a place that I really truly grieve if you leave. If I had a church of 5,000 people, and that's what men want, they want a church of 5,000 people, everything is big business. You have a huge church. People ask you how many's in your church. You tell them 5,000. They suck their breath. Wow, 5,000 in church. Yeah, wow. I see it as a 5,000-person orphanage. If you were the single person, you and your wife were the only two that ran a 5,000-person orphanage, I would think the children have no parents. And I'd feel bad about that. I wouldn't be in awe that you had a 10,000-person orphanage with 10 parents. 1,000 children per parent. I'm not impressed with that. If you had a kindergarten class with 10,000 kids in it, I think you weren't a very good teacher. Not a good teacher. See, we've got everything all backwards in the physical realm. Big is better. I mean, General Motors is big. It's better. Certainly worked out better than American Motors. True. Studebaker. It's better to be big in those days. But see, that isn't the way it works in a family. It doesn't work the same way in intimacy. It works better in closeness. And that's what God's talking to us about, talking to you, talking to me. That God's bringing us into that kind of a relationship with Him. He said, many times I've been afflicted. Many times I've been afflicted. And He says it twice. May Israel now say, from my youth, from the time I was young, I've went through affliction. Now we know we're talking about Christ because we're talking about the ministry. We know we're talking about us because we know He dwells inside of us. And we know that He's going to work through us. So we see this double picture. Him, yes, it's Him in us. We understand that. Did He go through afflictions? Absolutely. The Bible said, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. He suffered. And so God is bringing us into a place because He makes us understand that there's something about suffering that does change the way we think. There's something about, I don't mean that I make up my mind in the morning and say, okay, well, today I'm going to start suffering. I think I'll, I don't know, maybe, I know what I could do is hit the end of all my fingers with a hammer. Certainly, that would create some sense of suffering. I have had building projects that by the time I was a week into them, I had done just about that, hit every end of every finger, and it is a suffering time. Then you get someone else to hold the nails. But the Spirit of God is bringing us into a place that we understand that God is not trying to torment us. It's the adversary. If the adversary is trying to bully me and push me and get me to make decisions against God, why is it when I get bullied and pushed, I make my decisions against God? Why is it that when tough stuff happens to you, now you tell yourself, this is okay, now I can go do anything I want? And that's what the human nature does. It fights ultimately against God. Because Satan works against us to do that very thing. Listen, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. I like the word prevailing because I think if there is a sense talking about in this particular psalm, it is to prevail. God is talking to me and you because He has given us a promise. Go over to that promise where Jesus was talking to Peter in Matthew. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I want to go back up to 13 because it's awfully important. 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So He's asking a question that we all understand. He wants to know, I'm the Messiah. I'm God revealed in the flesh. I am Emmanuel, God among us. But do men know that? Do men know that I'm God? No, absolutely not. They have no concept of that part. And they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now He's elevated Him to a place of deity. Now in our thinking in Christianity, that's no big deal because He is a second place deity. In the Trinity, the Son is second place deity. So He doesn't replace God. He's Son of God. Keep Him there. Now it takes a revelation to understand who He is. You're not going to just get up one morning and say, "Oh, I get it. I know who He is." You just are not going to. It takes the Spirit of God to reveal that God could create a flesh specifically to house His deity. The deity of God dwelling in flesh. Not a second-class God, not a step down from God, but God. We can't receive that. All of God was not in that flesh. God didn't put every bit of Him in that flesh. He didn't do that. That flesh couldn't have held that. No such thing. God fills heaven and earth. He fills it. There's no place outside of Him. There's no place outside of Him for the Son to stand on His right hand. The right hand is a place of authority and power. And that name is where we get authority and power. That's how come there's all kinds of people talk about God. You define it as Jesus, and you got trouble. See, the Mormons talk about God. They even use the name Jesus, but they don't mean Jesus of Nazareth. This isn't Jesus of Nazareth. It's true. Just words. But when you know Him, you know the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him, by the Word. All things were made by the Word. The Bible tells me in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible said, God said, "Let there be light." Do you see the spoken thing? So what did Jesus represent? The Bible said He was the Word. Bible said He was the expressed image of the Father. No mystery here. Our problem was, as humanity goes, we couldn't understand God. He was too big. He filled heaven and earth. So we could attribute any kind of attributes to Him we wanted. The reason he came in the flesh was because when we saw his attributes in the flesh, what did we come up with? Was he a God of judgment? Was he a God? When we met him in the flesh, when we really saw him walking around as us, and we saw how he acted as we can attribute it to human traits and human emotions, how did he act? He acted loving. God had given us the Word. The Word said, thou shalt not commit adultery. If a person commits adultery, bring the man and woman before the council, before the city, and let the witnesses witness against them, and then let them be stoned. When they brought God, this woman caught in adultery, in the very act, God did what with her? He forgave her. Did he do that from the beginning? Was he always a forgiving God? Or is this just this secondary Jesus thing, and Jesus is forgiving and God is not? See how our thinking goes? We separate God because we make him non-forgiving and Jesus forgiving. Once you do that, you have admitted you've been lied to. They're not the same. It's true. God forgave her. God was always a forgiving God. That's why I told you in the very beginning, he gave us the Ten Commandments and the blood of bulls and goats the same day. The God who gave you the law gave you a covering for the people who messed up from the law. If you murdered somebody, could you flee to a city of refuge? Absolutely. God gave you a city of refuge, and the avenger could not go into the city of refuge. So God not only gave you the blood of bulls and goats, but he also gave you a city of refuge where you could flee to for hope should you be a manslayer. Because to take somebody's life was the most capital of all things because he was made in the image of God. And God could deal with even that. God could deal with even that. Your conscience would hurt. It'd tear you up. It'd tear you up. And you got to have relief from that. There was a woman driving down the road. Didn't have a license. Hit a little boy. His mom and dad were Baptist preachers. His dad was a Baptist preacher. And he ultimately came to pastor a church in McCook, Nebraska. And I was in the newspaper because of doing a program with the kids at the schools. And they called and asked me to come see him, visit him, have dinner with him. They were standing in the yard, this car coming down the road. Their little boy is hit by this car, rolled underneath it, and then drug an entire city block. While he runs behind this car screaming, stop, screaming, stop, screaming, stop. The woman knows she's hit the little boy, but she doesn't know how to drive, and she's all frustrated and you couldn't kill her. But I can't imagine crawling under a car and finding parts of my child wrapped up and torn up and dead. Dead. I've seen injury accidents where people died. I've dealt with people. I've worked with people that I knew would die. But I can tell you that to crawl under a car, because under that car is part of someone you love so much, it's beyond my thinking. To go through that on both sides, I know that the woman was hysterical because she just didn't know what to do. But she was hysterical about what she'd done. See, God said there's a city of refuge for you. You guys, I'm talking there's a city of refuge for you. There's a place you could go. You can't go. You can't just go home and go to bed. You have to have a city of refuge. There's something that the human mind just can't deal with. And what you've got to do is have a way that God's made for you to come in and escape, even if you've made a mistake and did that. Even if you made a mistake and did that, there's got to be a place of refuge. Man, if you did something dumb and you occasioned the life of somebody and there's a torment that comes against you, there's got to be a place for you to go that's a place of refuge. God said, I have such a place. But this spirit of prevailing means that you prevailed. Not that it was an easy walk, but that you ultimately succeeded at the thing that you'd set out to do. So what God said is you've got to know who I am in order to succeed. You really have to know that I am the I am. So Jesus confronts his disciples. That was the question in the day. Who are you? Who are you, Lord? Isn't that what Paul asked on the road to Damascus? Said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Said, who art thou, Lord? He's smart enough to put Lord to the thing. You get smote on the road to Damascus, I guess it'd be okay to call him Lord right away. Lord? I mean, this is a man under authority. Does Paul know? He knows who's boss. You meet a power like that, it's boss. Jesus, yo, I don't know your name, but I know I'm down here, down. Who art thou, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. He said, this is what I want you to do. You go over here, you're going to be blind. Then the same Lord goes over and tells Ananias, go pray for Saul of Tarsus. He's praying. That's lordship, that's king. Peter said, you're the Christ. This means that you are deity. You're the Christ, the anointed one. You're different. You're the promised one. There's only one promised like you. You're it. You're the Christ, the Son. You and I say it as a second place thing. Peter could not. Peter could not say it that way. If Peter lifted Jesus to deity, he was going against all of their history of monotheism, because what Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with was monotheism, a single God, one God. Before that, they had all kinds of gods. All of antiquity served a multiplicity of deities. But Moses brought 5 million Hebrew people out of Egypt with a phenomenon. Never before in history had they ever thought of God as a single God who did it all. It was too much power. This means that this is the same God that gives you rain, gives you the sun. Same God that gives you the sun, gives you food. Same God that gives you food, heals you. The same God that heals you has to take care of you. The same God that heals you will judge you. Can you imagine coming into New Jerusalem for a person that doesn't know anything about Christianity? And they come up to the gate, and they say to the keeper of the gate, can I enter in? And they say, who's the gate? Because the way into the city is to know who the gate is. Say, who's the gate? Yeah, who's the gate? You want to come in the city? Who's the gate? Well, I guess the gate would be Jesus. Boom, the door opens up. Inside you go. Walking down the street, say, what's the name of the street? Jesus. He said, I'm the way. He's the street. True. Say, wow, look at the temple. What's the name of the temple? What do you call your temple? We call our temple Jesus. It's pretty easy. You just memorize one name. If you mess up, who do you have to go before? Who's the judge? Well, now, if I get sick, who's the physician? Ooh. Well, if you get hungry, who's the manna? If you need light, who's the light? Man, does this begin to sound like the city? Does this begin to sound like the city? I'm talking, this is the city. And what do you need to know? Who do you need to know? Who's the king here? The king is Jesus. Who's the king of kings? Jesus. Who's the Lord here? Jesus. Who's Lord of Lords? Jesus is. He's the great physician. He's the judge. He's the eye of the valley. He's the garden. He's the very essence of the fragrance of God's own beauty and holiness. If you want to see something beautiful, it's Him. He's the most beautiful, picturesque thing you've ever seen. He is what beautifies the city. He's the wall. He's the way. There's nothing. You just have to know who He is. And that's the city. The entire thing about the city is that the door opens up. I said the door opens up at the mention of the name. He's governmental. He's power. He's the captain of the host. Said He's the captain of the host. The enemy can't overcome you. You get inside the city of refuge. This is what I call the big city of refuge. Because I can tell you the Avenger can never get you there. You get inside that wall, once that door opens up named Jesus, and you step inside there, you can hear that thing slam on the nose of the Avenger. I don't care if he's going 1,000,000 miles an hour. I do not care what he's driving. I do not care how fast he's going. You're just going to hear a thump thump on the other side of the door. And you're going to go, you did not get me. He was moving close, but he did not get me. And you can't use anything else. There is no other name. The Bible said there's no other name. Then know the name. If God, who is a jealous God, would let you use that particular name for everything. If God put every kind of power under that name, it was the divinity, Jehovah Jireh. Because Jesus said, I am the provider.
up on that mountain when 5,000 people gathered around him. He was not amiss. He did not need to have more. He said, what kind of food do they have? He said, well, we've just got a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. And he said, I am Jehovah Jireh. I am your provider. I can take a little bit and I can feed the masses and the multitudes. He is Jehovah Jireh. The Bible said he's the Prince of Peace. Even at the birth of this Christ, God come down to earth, said, those angels said, peace on earth. So he must be Jehovah Shalom. He must be God of peace. I can tell you that Jesus Christ was the definitive answer to everything you didn't understand about God Almighty. What you could not comprehend in your mind, God brought down so that you and I could see it with the attributes of the flesh. That is a mystery of mysteries. That's a miracle of miracles. But you and I should have come up out of that road to Jericho knowing exactly what the man knew that fell among the thieves. You and I ought to know that we have a priesthood in Christ Jesus that can rescue the perishing. There's a power in God. But I can tell you, we're not going to start out unless we know the church is going to prevail. It is not going to prevail because you have some ideology. The church is not going to prevail because you have a place to meet. The church is not going to prevail because you have finances. The church will prevail when she gets down on the revelation knowledge of who God is among us. When you and I understand that Jesus means God among us. When you understand that we have not prevailed because we've left God in heaven. We've left the devil in charge on the earth. And we've got to turn this thing around where we put God in charge on the earth. When we understand God dwells in me, and when I encounter something unclean of the enemy, I am not a man with no authority. I am not a man who has no recourse. I have power. I am not a victim of this world. It's not going to victimize me. It's not going to run me off. God said, I tell you what. He said, Peter, who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is revealed things, revelation knowledge. That's what Zion is. How many knows that Zion is revelation knowledge? The people of God who walk in revelation knowledge. A lot of people at the temple. So there's a lot of people come to the temple, but I can tell you that the people that come up to revelation knowledge are the people who are walking with God in Zion. Listen to what he said. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. My Father which is in heaven. Jesus, that's how I want you to pray. My Father which art in heaven. Do you understand what he's doing? Do you understand what he's doing for you? If he tells you, see, our culture, you guys, doesn't do what the Jews did. When he told those Jewish people that they could call, that they didn't call God Father. They didn't call him personal things like that. Why? Because they were separated by their iniquities and sin. That iniquity and sin was a stench in the nostrils of God. You didn't get that close to God smelling like that. That is true. Do with that whatever you want. Jesus said, I am the Savior. I'm going to bring you through my blood into full relationship with me. You're going to set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying to you and me? We now can approach the Father. Approach him as what? God in the universe? Or Father? Abba Father. How am I going to talk to him now? To the Jewish people, it meant you were deified. This was not some abstract thinking. This was Jesus saying, if God is your Father, then you must be what? Little gods. See, it don't set well with us even yet, does it? Do you understand how that feels? Did that feel icky to you? It's like, wow, ow, ow, ow. No, but you get the sense of what was happening when Jesus said that. See, we pray, Abba, Father, and we do it as a sort of a title kind of thing. It is not a title. It means a relationship between you and him, meaning he birthed you. God birthing you means you have to be born of something other than the flesh. Because God's a spirit. Jesus said, I was born of the Holy Ghost. How many of you have been born of the Spirit? Now do you begin to understand what Jesus did for us? It's like, wait a minute, are you telling me? That's why the devil wants to tell you, hey, you're a God, so boss him around. Oh, yeah, it's you. Oh, nah. Why? Because what did he do to me and you? He brought us with the Word into a place that we understood that the flesh was lifted up of itself when Adam elevated it and seated the flesh on the throne of your mind. So when you get born again, you've got a throne room in your mind, and there's some power going to sit on it. And if you got born again, and you were older than 6 months old, you already were sitting there. Because it don't take the flesh very long to ascend the throne of your mind. You get to be boss pretty early when you're little. I can't look at any of the children. I'm just looking up towards heaven now. I'm spacing off. But all you adults, you were boss by the time you were. We don't care how old you were. It don't take very long for a kid to decide I'm boss over something. God knows how to do that. Doesn't he? What God is doing to us is bringing us into a place. You and I just do it academically. It's like, Abba Father, listen, let's test this theory. Call J.D. Rockefeller. Is he alive still? Anybody know if Rockefeller's still alive? Hey, look, let's call Mr. Walton's daughter. Call her Mom. Say, hey, Mom, this is Ron. Ron who? You know, Ron, who wants you to be his mom. How are our stocks doing, Mom? I mean, if you had a very, very rich old gentleman in the community and you started going by his house and started calling him Dad, what do you think he'd think? I mean, just, you know, about got 1 foot in the grave and you started stopping by and buying him flowers and pretty soon you're calling him Dad. Hi, Dad, how you doing? Woo! It don't get any better than that. Dad, come on, how many know that's true? Well, Dad, I mean, you can hope it'll work. What Jesus did is said, if you call him Father, heaven's your inheritance. Is that a little thing? That's no little thing. And to the Jews, it was no little thing. It said, call him Father? Then we must be, oh, wait a minute, you're elevating the flesh up too high. See, the devil always talks like that because that's what the devil said when he talked to Eve. He said, if you want to be little gods, what is this? If you want to be like God, you have to have knowledge of good and evil. Jesus said, if you want to be like God, you have to lose the knowledge of good and evil and come in by faith. He said, take your flesh to the cross and you'll be like God. I don't have a doctrine that tells you your flesh is going to get better and better and better. That ain't perfection. Perfection is that you know you're headed to a cross to lay your filthy flesh down. And when it's been slain by the agenda of God, the Bible said, know you not that as many as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, and that sin hath no more dominion over you? Why does the Bible tell me that? That sin has no more dominion over me? The Bible said, whosoever you yield your servant to obey, yourself servant to obey. It's a holding process. Do you want to yield to sin and say, I can never get above it? Go ahead. But if you want to yield yourself to God and say that sin does not have dominion over me, you can do that because the Bible told you to do it. But it takes an act of faith. You'll never do it intellectually. You'll never do it because your mind works it through. You're going to have to reach up by a hand of faith. Take a hold of the hand of God that brought you up out of the miry clay and did something to your flesh 2,000 years ago. It will not because you look at yourself today and say, yes, I'm doing better. It'll be because he did better at the cross. Because he did better in the garden where you weren't even. Except in him corporately. Because the Bible said that the sin of Adam fell on all men, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, fell on all men. So what Adam did to us in the garden, Jesus undid at the cross. And the church is still living like we're under the dominion of the first Adam, when the reality is that at the cross of Calvary, I came out a different race. There is no longer a race of the Egyptian and Israeli and Assyrian and American. We became one nation in Christ Jesus. You were born of God of the Spirit, and you then are a spirit man, and you belong in the kingdom of God, or you don't. That's the only dividing line. There's no other nation on earth. You're either in the nation of the kingdom of God or you're in the nation headed to hell. That's just two nations. But I can tell you, your flesh ain't going to get the... You ain't going to enjoy the ride. Your flesh is not going to enjoy the ride. That's what he said. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and that upon this rock I'll build my church. Listen, what's the concept of Father? Let's go back to that relationship. I don't want you to miss this thing. If I tell you that God's your Father, are you in subjection to your Father? Even if you were born of the Spirit, is your spirit still in subjection to God? Sure, he didn't call you Father.
When does that happen, that we change into that kind of a realm? Jesus said in the book of Revelations, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set with my Father in his throne. So Jesus, the transformation of being a son in subjection, because as long as he was in the flesh, and the flesh had some kind of power to rule, and the power of the flesh had some sense to want to rule, as long as he was in the flesh, that Spirit of God stayed in subjection to the Spirit that was not impacted by flesh. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? As long as Jesus, that Spirit of God was in a vessel that could move against the agenda of the Father in the spirit realm, and that Spirit in Christ was the Father. It wasn't another Spirit. It wasn't some Spirit from some other thing. It was the Spirit of God. And the Bible said, if that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, it'll also quicken your mortal body. But you see, there's this war that goes on between your intellect, which is powerful enough to tell God no. Can you comprehend a God creating you with the power to tell him no? What does that make you have? Same power as him. If you could, listen, the first time your child tells you no, you have to correct that, right? But there will be a day, some of you will have your children tell you no, and they'll just tell you no. And you won't be able to do anything about it. But they better be of age of majority. You better be on the phone. That's true. And they better have a place of their own to live already. Now listen to me. If you can't meet those criteria, then you'd better see the Spirit of God that is not hampered by the flesh as above you at all times. Because your flesh will try to raise up in its own power to tell him no. And even though you're a created being, that Spirit of God inside of you makes you feel very much a part of God. Because it is part of God. But if you want to take that Spirit and become a wandering star, and the Bible said there would be wandering stars, that's people with the Spirit of God inside of them who became like Satan and they rebelled against God. Don't think you cannot do that with the power that God put inside of you. It is a very dangerous place, and hell is arranged for such. And that's what all sin is. It is telling God no. There's no other sin. There's no other sin. Because everything you do that he told you don't do, you're just telling him no. That's rebellion. So what God is telling us is as long as the Spirit of God is dwelling in the flesh, where this mechanism of thinking can rebel against God and tell God no, remember he's your Father and you must obey him. And that's what the Word of God will lead you to. But once you overcome, then you are set with Christ in his throne, where he overcame and is set with the Father in his throne. You're now in a place of ruling. What did you have to overcome to get there? The flesh. The flesh. You left the flesh behind. You're not going to take the flesh to the throne. The devil said to Eve in the garden, take the flesh to the throne. Take the flesh to the throne. And do what you want to do contrary to what God tells you to tell. Now I can tell you that God made us free from all of that. He's that kind of God. He said, listen, do you want to come into a full relationship with me? So do I. I want you to come into a full relationship with me. Did I create you in my image? Absolutely. So that you could create treason against me? No, I didn't want that. But because you can create treason against me, it means our friendship is genuine. You want to be there. And I just want a genuine friendship. This is a God who in his infinite desire to be just wanted didn't want you to be any part robot. He just said, if you're here talking to me, you want to be. Man, you guys, isn't that what a friend is all about? Isn't that what love is all about? Isn't it really genuinely the person really does want to be where you're at and love to really fellowship with you, really talk with you? I mean, they really, really want to be there? God wouldn't want friends that just had to show up because they were headed to hell without him. That's no sense of relationship. Don't kid yourself. God don't want that. If you don't really love him, he wouldn't want you. He's not going to lock you in a pumpkin shell, shack you to a wall, and come in and kiss on you at his own pleasure. He's not a self-gratifying personage. He is not.
if you don't come in the throne room and sit on His lap and pat His face. And you get to, you know. I hope I'm not making God too real for you. But when I get discouraged, I just go into the throne room and sit on His lap. And I always leave encouraged just because I can sit on His lap. Just because there's the lap of God. And it's mine to be at. And I've been so discouraged that I've just taken His cheeks in my hands and just looked Him right in the eyes. I said, God, I'm feeling so discouraged. I want You to speak to me. And there's always this sense of His love that's transferred back to me. And I'll pick up my Bible without even realizing it, and there will be this voice. And I'll know He's talking to me. There's just this thing. And there He is, talking to me. And I can tell you there's a lifting up of your head when that happens. This sense of prevailing power. He said, many times have I been afflicted since my youth. But they didn't prevail over me. So who is afflicting you? God or Satan? Satan, because he wants to prevail over you. So the whole point is they afflicted me many times, but they didn't prevail over me. If I see you get afflicted and get into a trial and suddenly you're talking bitter and angry against God and me, and all you have to do is talk angry against me. The devil knows that. You just have to be angry at me because God dwells in me. You just have to be angry at someone in the church because God dwells in them. Simple thing, isn't it? Simple thing. But he said they didn't prevail. Well, that's good news. They did not prevail. Jesus then tells Peter, hey, on this rock I'm going to build my church. The rock of this revelation of God dwelling in you. Not just to dwell in you, but so that he can rule on the earth. Does he not want to rule on the earth? Absolutely. So he wants to rule in me. He doesn't want me to rule over Walgreens. He didn't want me to rule over General Motors. He don't want me to rule over all the concrete plants in America. He don't want me to rule over the physical realm. He wants me to let His Spirit rule over my spirit. Because then we can come into a full relationship. And that's where He wants to rule. So what He's doing is prevailing first in me and you. And that's where affliction has a tendency to want to set us off a different direction. God said, let's go on. Gates of hell will not prevail against my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Well, that's good news. I mean, that's really good news. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 7. Do you want to stand up for a second? I know you've been sitting down a long time. Do you want to stand up for a second? Let's do. Shall we sing a chorus right now, right here in the middle? Oh, yeah, let's do. Psalms 129 says, this many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. This prevailing power. I want you to go with me to Genesis chapter 7. And I want to read just a couple verses there. Two or three verses. Well, let's see, 18, 19, 20, something like that. I know you know the verses. Listen to this. 7:18 says this. And the waters prevailed. And the waters prevailed. And were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up the face of the waters, or went up on the face of the waters. The waters were judgment. How many know that's true? So the judgment did what to Noah and the people in the ark? What did the judgment do to Noah? While it was drowning the people down below, it lifted him up. So the higher it got, the deeper it, you know, when you're in a boat, deep water don't bother you at all. It don't bother you at all. But you got to have the ark. And God didn't call it an ark by accident. In the holiest of holies was the ark of the covenant. So God's bringing us into a relationship with God. That's your ark of safety. But I can tell you, just as Noah built the ark out of obedience, so it is that you and I are going to come into a relationship with God out of acts of obedience. And Noah's whole life was focused on doing what? Building the ark. If your life is not focused on Christ Jesus and coming into that refuge, I can tell you, you're missing some of the points about how deep the water is going to get in the last days. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. And the mountains were covered. Now I want you to go with me to the book of John chapter 4. And I want to read a few verses here. John chapter 4 verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God and who it was, is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Who's the well in the city? Jesus. Yep. Listen. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou the living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus said unto her, Go call thy husband to come thither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. And the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now listen to me. In the days of Noah, the Bible said that the water prevailed over even what? The mountains. The water prevailed over even the mountains. So Jesus is now talking about two kingdoms, because kingdoms were symbolic in the Bible of mountains. Mountains were symbolic of kingdoms, I mean. So he's telling this woman, who is a Samaritan, who is part of the Jewish people, but she's mixed. So she's confronting him about what's truth. And Jesus said, I'm telling you that the hour is coming. I'm telling you that the hour is coming. That neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. Now I can tell you that he's very clearly telling you that they're not going to worship God in the temple built in Jerusalem. Jesus is telling the woman this. Now, you got to understand that in the concept of what the Jewish people felt like, because that was tearing down God Almighty and Moses. You couldn't escape that, because if you said that you weren't going to worship in Jerusalem anymore, it meant something wasn't right there. And suddenly these people were all adrift. They were all adrift. Then he goes on and he brings you out of this drifting state where nobody's right to who is right. And this is what he tells the woman. He said, the hour's coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. If you are a true worshiper of God, you must worship Him in truth. So if you believe a lie, you cannot be worshiping God. You think the devil doesn't know that? Do you think the devil doesn't know that? He said the true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit, not in the flesh, not what the flesh can understand, not taking the Bible just historically, but letting the Spirit bless it. The true worshipers, he said, are going to worship God in spirit, which is what your flesh cannot produce of its own. It's not a flesh-produced thing. And in total truth, right now in our country, as indeed around the world, men teach that nobody has all truth. You hear that everywhere. Preachers everywhere teach that. Nobody has all truth. I have news for you this morning. Jesus is all truth. But He's opened a door to you that can open up the Word to you. And He will send teachers that will teach you. He said the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all truth. And then He gave us a fivefold ministry that
that Spirit of God comes in and brings them up to a level. Not everybody's the same in teaching. Not everybody's the same in those five gifts. You do not have the right to stand against the authority ministries, even though God dwells inside of you. God won't ever do that. God doesn't do that. You have to come into subjection to the parental ministries or they can't lead you. And God put it in a fivefold ministry. If there was no such thing as a fivefold ministry, only the indwelling of the Spirit of God, then we'd all be the same and you'd have the same right to talk your stuff as anybody in the pulpit does. But you don't. Now, when God ordains you and says, now your ministry has begun, then you move into the office that God created for you, but it's God created, God given, God ordained, and God timed. And when God does that to you, there's a difference. So when people tell me, well, I pray and talk to God too, they've missed the anointed Word of God, because the Word of God said, you may pray, but if you don't come in subjection to your parents, that's the first commandment with promise. And the parental ministry has to work over you, sent of God. I can show you scriptures all the way through the Bible that says if you war against those who God has put in authority, you war against God. So what happens is the Bible said even though you're a son, while you're a child, you have to come in under tutors. So I don't care what you're going to be. You may be an apostle, prophet, teacher, pastor, and evangelist. You may be all five anointed ministries, but as long as you're still a child and adolescent growing up and you're under this ministry, I may only be a teacher, but your prophet's ministry will not supersede my teaching ministry until God says you're a prophet. Because that's the way parents are. Your mom doesn't have to be a doctorate. She doesn't have to hold a doctorate's degree. You may have a doctorate's degree. And your mother may not. But she's still your mother. That's the way it works, folks. So you just don't get smarter than your mother, because she's still your mom. You could even get taller than your mom, but you don't ever get bigger than your mom. I said you don't ever get bigger than your mom. You may be taller, you may outweigh her 300 pounds. She's still boss. That's the way it works. That's the way the parental ministry works. And we run into confusion over that. Because the flesh doesn't like that. The flesh tells mom, mom, when I'm 12 years old, you're not going to whip me. Mom, remember when Gary told you that? Beat the snot out of him, didn't you? I learned my lesson right then. He came home and said, Dougie Whalen's 12 years old and his mom don't whip him. I still remember it. I'm thinking, Gary ought to move in with Dougie Whalen. My mom's done a whaling on him. And when mom was done whaling on him, it's a whole different thinking. Well, I didn't tell her. When I'm 12, I ain't going to mind. I just silently didn't mind, but I didn't tell her. I mean, there's just some things you can announce and some things you better keep to yourself. And if you're going to be the big cheese, you better just keep your big cheese stuff to yourself and let it just dawn on mom you ain't minding. But I wouldn't announce it to her at all. It takes all that doubt away and she'll just fix you there. But the fivefold ministry is the way it ought to work. So God says, I don't care that I've put a prophetic ministry in you. You're still in subjection. Eli was a priest. Samuel was a prophet. But I can tell you that that young man was in subjection to that priest ministry, and the priest was being cast out because he wouldn't rule his own house well. But Samuel learned obedience through his mother, and he subjected himself to Eli because his mom taught him you obey God first. Man, he came out of that thing a prophet. Then along comes a king. He anoints a king. Now, a king's a big shot in the land, folks. Civil authority is what the king is representative of. Civil authority, working in the realm of the flesh. Jesus wants to be king over you because he wants to rule in the realm of your flesh. He's not just your prophet, priest. He's your king as well. So you're just going to bow all your knees to him. All six of them. It's true. You got spirit knees. You got flesh knees. You better bow them all. You better bow everything to God. That's all it is. He's not bringing you into sinless perfection so you can shake your fist at him. He's bringing you into sinless perfection so that he can work his work through you so perfectly.
that the world will behold him. That's what he wants. He just wants the world to see him and how beautiful he is. And you know what he's got to get rid of so they can? Your ugly flesh and mine. Your ugly flesh and mine. And thank God for the cross. That's the point. You're not just dying so God can have fun watching you die. It's because he wants your flesh taken off of you by you surrendering in an act of obedience upon an act of obedience upon an act of obedience so that he can glorify himself through you so the world can see God. Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. The world needs to see God with us. They've seen church preaching. They've seen great big evangelists. They've seen great big tents. They've seen great big churches. They've seen all kinds of bazaars. They've played bingo every Wednesday night if they want to. The folks have heard all kinds of stuff, but they need to see God. Now, I'm talking about a prevailing power here. God said, let me tell you what happened in the days of Noah. I want to tell you that sin covered the earth. Debauchery grew up everywhere. Men who had found out that they could rule against God and could tell God no, began to tell God no in unprecedented numbers. And they began to propagate upon the earth this spirit of rebellion among humanity. And God said, listen, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do with humanity when it rebels against me. I'm going to prevail with the water. God said, I'm going to prevail with the water. I'll always prevail with the water. God said, I'm not going to drown everybody. Like it did in the days of Noah. That's why he gave us the rainbow. But Jesus came and talked to the woman at the well. And I can tell you, God gave me a glimpse of the prevailing power of God's redemptive work in the water of the Word. But it has to be revealed Word. Jesus told the woman at the well, let's talk about water, he said. The water I'm talking about is pure truth. He said, I'm talking about pure truth water here. Now he said, woman, out of your belly will come a little trickle of water. Out of your belly is going to come a little trickle of water. And then you're going to join with another man here in the city. You're going to go and tell them about me. And then they're going to get together with you. And you guys will be sitting around the table one day. And you just look around you and suddenly there's water on the floor. And then next thing you know, half a dozen people will see that water coming out of the house. And they'll come and knock on the door and say, hey, we saw water coming out of the house. We're so thirsty. Can we have a drink? You say, come on in. Have a drink. And then the next thing you know, water's coming out of them. And then the water's getting a little deeper in the house. And that's what God told the woman. He said, you know what? When you're all alone out there in the wilderness, you just got a little trickle of water. And you can be a little trickle in the water in the wilderness if you want to be. And there'll be people find that little trickle of water. And they'll come to you and say, I'm so thirsty, can I have a drink? And it'll be wonderful. But that's not prevailing water. That is not prevailing water. I want you to go with me to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel 47 says this. In Ezekiel, we see the temple built, and it's the last day's temple. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament, just almost to the middle of the book. I'm holding mine up, and there it is, folks. Subtract the concordance and the helps and the Bible aids and the two ribbons, and you got it. I'm also on page 1041 if you have a Thompson chain, but you don't, and so, or you might, but that's the page I'm on. Is that what I've got there? Let me look. Oh, yeah, this is my Zahotis Bible. So if you don't have a Zahotis Bible, you're just lost on 1047. Or did I tell you 1041? Oops, it's 1041. Did I give you enough time to get there? Ezekiel 47. 1041. Okay, you're there. This is the picture of the church you are. Starts in about Ezekiel 40, and you want to know what you are in the last days? You're the house built on the top of the mountain. The law of the house is holiness all around it. Go back and read it in 40. Then let God bring you through the picture of this thing, because there's a door that the priest entered in that men can't enter in. You're not going to come in to the kingdom of God because you die for your own sin. You missed the rapture of the church, and therefore if you give your life as a martyr, you'll get to make it to heaven. Anyone that tells you that ought to be martyred right in front of you and then split hell wide open, because that's what hell's for, is the liars. And that's a lie. That's a lie. You ain't going to go into heaven because you give your life as a martyr. Only way to heaven's through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You either accept His love His blood for your propitiation, for the covering of your sins, or you ain't going to make heaven. So you miss the rapture. You certainly don't fool yourself into thinking, if I die a martyr's death, I'll make it. Mm-mm. Save yourself the trouble, folks. You just go ahead and take the name, number, and the mark and eat up. Listen, because it's only heaven you're going to know. It's the last bit of heaven you'll ever know. Because this earth is heaven to those headed to hell. This earth is the only heaven you'll ever know. Makes me want to cry. This earth, as we have known it, is the only heaven people headed to hell will ever know. And if you're headed to heaven, it's the only hell you'll ever know. Man, no wonder I'm homesick for home. Ow, 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 ow. Listen. Afterward, he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from underneath the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar, waters coming out of the temple. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without under the outer gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran waters out of the right side. So he takes him out of the temple now, and now he's out of the city. They've passed through the gate, going out of the wall, and now they're outside of the city. And wow, he takes him around to the east side where that gate is that they cannot go through. And here comes water. The water that he saw coming out of the altar in the temple is now coming out from underneath this gate. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. The depth of the water is revelation knowledge. When Martin Luther stood up with the scripture, "The just shall live by faith," water began to come from the bellies of a people who knew the truth. And the water was to the ankles. And that's wonderful. But it's not prevailing water. It will not prevail. Do you understand that? You can have water ankle deep all over America and it won't wash anything away. I've seen a lot of water to the ankles. Man, I played in water much deeper than that. If you gave me a good rainstorm on Quebec Street, it always blocked up at the end. Man, I knew where it was knee deep. I wasn't interested in waters to the ankle. That was nothing. And he measured 1,000, brought me through the waters, and the waters were to the knees. Now, I got to tell you, the man that's measuring is telling you that this revelation knowledge is going to be built precept upon precept. It's going to go up by degrees. We are in the ascents here. And so God brought forth, and there was a depth of the water, and it was to the ankles. But then he said, "I'm going to measure 1,000. And he said that the water was now to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000, brought me through, and the waters to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moves whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. In the 30s, they had a flood come down the Republican River Valley. McCook, Nebraska was built along this river basin, along this river area, up the hill into the higher areas. As river valleys in the Midwest are, you have a wide, level, flat area that has been created by the river. And then the sides of it, much the way we have here in Kansas, the Kansas River goes up. And the other side of the river bed is actually beyond Perry. When you get to the other side, the ground begins to go up again. And so as you come down through here in an airplane, you can see that the land goes up. You drive from here to Topeka up on this road that goes up on top, and it's all down below you down there. You can see it's all down below. That's what the river did. The river just worked its way through here, cut itself a channel, and it's pretty wide. Well, that's the way it was in the Republican River Valley. And this flood started in the mountains of Colorado and came down, and then it began to destroy things, wash stuff away. And it washed McCook, Nebraska away. It just washed it away. Everything that was built down in that river valley area, it just picked it up and washed it away. Houses,
turned them around. We saw the floods a few years ago in the Midwest coming down the Missouri River and the Mississippi River and all these rivers that are around here that got up to flood state. And you watch what happened when they came into dike areas. And then the dikes are washed away. And then they just get in through the city. And then where there was a city, it just washed stuff away. Now, when you're out into the areas where the water isn't very deep, it may not wash it away. But you get in the middle of that channel, and I can tell you that you don't build something that can stand against that kind of a flood. We're talking about prevailing waters. What God is showing us in the Word is that when a few of us have revelation knowledge and operate, we begin to get water to the ankles. But you have to have unity to do it. You can't have a river running off down towards Alamosa, Colorado, and one running up towards Cheyenne, Wyoming, and one running out into the plains. You've got to have these channels all together. Because when you get these rivers all together, what happens is they begin to get deep enough to prevail. What the devil knew is that if he could keep the water in your vessel from being united with the water in my vessel, the water would always be to the ankles and the devil could play around in it all he wanted. We've got a kingdom that the water is going to prevail against, and it's going to be over the tops of the mountains. The Bible prophesied about John the Baptist's ministry and Elijah's ministry. Said that the crooked places are going to be made straight. He said every high hill is going to be brought down and every low place lifted up. And that's what the ocean does. You can get in a boat and go over the ocean and it can be 11,000 feet deep under you. And you're not suddenly afraid of heights. That's the truth. It can be 11,000 feet deep under you and you're not suddenly afraid of falling 11,000 feet. Because the water gives you a picture that says this is level here. You don't see no mountains. You don't see no valleys. You can go up here to Perry Lake. You can't see the mountains that are underneath there. There's great big hills underneath there. No mountains, you know, in Kansas. But you don't see no valleys. You don't see no mountains. All covered by the water. Prevailing water makes it level. And that's what God was talking about in the ministry of John the Baptist. Because what did he come doing? He came and brought you to the baptism of water. He said, let's get you under the water. Let's get you under that prevailing water. Get you in underneath the stream of that prevailing water and let it wash that old kingdom away. So what God's talking about from the days of Noah was, I'm going to tell you that when the water of my word gets deep enough, it's going to do something against the kingdom of the flesh. When my word prevails, it's going to do something against the kingdom of Satan. So now we're talking about prevailing. But in the scriptures here, it talked about that the enemy had tried to prevail against Israel by doing what? By afflicting him. And what did the devil do to Israel over and over again in their affliction? They scattered them. They scattered them. That's what the devil did. That's why God put him in Egypt to hold them together. Egypt did the most important thing that God needed done in Israel in those days because they were just a tribe of brothers, 12 brothers, that would have fought themselves into oblivion. But God put them in Egypt and they were all Hebrews. They were all an entity. So Egypt formed their entity. Egypt proved them to be the entity. Forced them into hard labor, trying to destroy them. And what was happening is all the while, as they grew into a mighty nation to 5 million people, what was happening was Egypt held them in one specific place, in an area of Egypt where nobody else would go in and live. So they were congregated, if you will, by the power and Spirit of God. And that's what God's doing now, is He is congregating His people by His Spirit. And we think that we're going to be congregated by good times. We think the better times will draw us into unity. And I got to tell you that we're going to be congregated in affliction. Because the world is going to form an entity that the church never had. Do you understand that? That hatred against the church is going to form an entity that we've never had. Because only the true people of God are going to want to stay when that kind of war comes against the church. And so all the superficial people, they're not going to want to pay no price to be a part of the kingdom of God. So I can tell you that this outside war that's getting ready to move against the church shouldn't discourage you at all. Because God's forming an entity that the world can see. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're coming to a depth of prevailing water. So the enemy's tried to prevail over us. He's not going to. We're going to prevail over him. But it's going to come about by unity. God said, you're going to have unity to prevail in this hour. So then he said, the waters went out and there were trees on both sides. And man, we know how that works. I'm going back to Psalms 129. They're almost done. Man, are you glad that you didn't sing for an hour now? How many are not going to be moved? I mean, we're not just singing these choruses. I shall not be. I shall not be moved. I'm like a tree that's planted by the waters. I like to sing it once in a while. I'm a tree that's planted by my Father. My Father planted the tree. And I shall not be moved. 129 says this. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The crucifixion of Jesus. we're seeing prophetic utterance here that he was going to be crucified, that the stripes that were laid to his back were going to be like furrows dug, like you'd plow. I can tell you they plowed his back. They plowed his back. You and I were planted in the very back of his death. The seed of truth came to bring life to me and you. And the Bible said that God plowed in Hosea, in Jeremiah. And now we come into this prophetic utterance. And we see that what's happened is that this death of Jesus has plowed furrows in his back, if you will. And the reason you plow is to plant. And so you and I were planted in this opening that was made. The Bible tells me and you in Jeremiah, break up the fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground. Break it up. You can't plant if the ground isn't broken up. That's why we're learning not to plant just randomly. If you take precious seed and just scatter it, the Bible said that if seed falls on hard ground, it's not going to bring forth fruit. God said that. So we've got to let God break up the fallow ground. God's going to do that. So, he said, listen, well, we know Isaiah 53 said that by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We're the plantings of the Lord. How many believe you're the plantings of the Lord? The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. See the revelation in that? Who cut the cords of the wicked? Who was bound by those cords? Adam's race. Adam's race was bound by the cords of the wicked. He came and set the captives free. What were we captive to? Our own appetites and lusts. We were captive to our own flesh and its power. And that's why after his back was furrowed, after his back was plowed, the cords of the wicked are cut asunder. We now have righteousness. Look at the decree of righteousness that comes forth. Verse 3 said, the plowers plowed upon my back 49 times 9. They plowed his back. The flesh hung from him, literally, down his waist. We see pictures of two little nail holes in his hands. Bible said his beard was plucked. Bible said they beat him on the face with rods. The Bible said they covered his head and the soldiers hit him with their fists with his head covered up and said, prophesy, who hit you? So I can tell you his eyes were little tiny slits and his face was a purple glob. They beat him with nothing on until the cat of nine tails pulled the flesh from his back. They beat him to death. They beat him to death. And so by the time you would have seen him at Pilate's judgment hall, the Bible said that so massive were his wounds that they put a purple garment on him and then pulled it off because the blood would coagulate to the garment. And then they pulled the garment off after it had stuck to the blood that was trying to coagulate and dry on his back. They dug furrows in his back. I don't have confidence in me. I've got confidence in love like that. I've got confidence in a love that said, you could beat me to death, and I'll love you dying. He turned to those men who crucified him, beat him all night long, beat him all night long, beat him with the cat of nine tails that day, blood scattered all over that room, blood running down his back, cold. You could see the heat, the steam escaping from the wounds on his back in this room where they beat him. You could smell the warmth of the blood. Rivets of skin hanging down his back. The Bible said he was marred more than any man. His visage, his face was marred more than any man. You wouldn't recognize him. Listen, I've seen people marred in accidents. A man ran into the back of a telephone truck with poles on it on Highway 83 going into McCook, Nebraska, and his wife went through the windshield, and then the glass cut her face and pulled the skin up on the top of her head. And she was dying, and she knew it, and talking. Hardest thing you ever do is to have somebody talking to you about whether they're going to live or die when you know they're going to die. And you have to just do what you do. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. And the Bible tells me that my Jesus was marred more than that. Said you wouldn't have recognized who he was.
hanging there on that cross. That's how he died so fast, beat to death. Listen to me. The furrows in his back prove to me a love that will not quit, a love that will not give up, depth of love that would rescue me and pull me up from where sin would drag me and flesh would destroy me. And the whole reason was he knew you needed a Savior. You didn't need a law, a different covenant. You had the covenant with God. You needed power to obey God. You needed to internalize God. You needed to think differently. You didn't need to think like Adam with his intellect. You needed to think like God with his faith. God said, I've got to transform the way you think. So then he takes us through the furrowed back and brings us right into righteousness. Just moves us rapidly into the cords of wickedness cut off of us. Man, I escaped like a bird out of the snare of the fowler. I looked back and a couple of my tail feathers were missing. And man, they were in the jaws of that trap. And I was so glad I was moving fast. You can't believe it. But I can tell you the devil was smiling because he thought he had me. But I escaped like a bird out of the snare of the fowler. So did you. Let's stand together. The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion. There's something about the revelation of God that makes people hate, that makes the devil turn to hatred. We're coming into an hour that the world's going to be perfectly divided into those who love the truth and the revelation and knowledge of God and those who perfectly despise it. There will be no other ground. Let them be turned back that hate Zion. They're going to be turned back. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withers afore it grows up. On top of the housetops, where just there's a little bit of dirt and some crack somewhere. Grass will grow like that, you know that? Thinks it's got some soil. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. Neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. He said, those that hate revelation knowledge, they're going to be like grass that withers, that you can't even bind up. It's just so scattered. It's just so scattered. Listen, if you had a rooftop that you could really bale the grass of, you'd go ahead and do it. He said, this is too scattered. It's like a little grass growing here in a crack, a little grass growing over here in a seam, a little grass growing over there. It's just a little bit of grass. In thatched roofs, it's not unusual to see where dirt has been. And dust blown. And then seeds will begin to grow up in among that. But he said, this is, but you can't gather it. It's not enough. It's too scattered. Do you understand what he ends up with here? Scattered grass. So scattered you can't even put it into a bundle, he said. It just withers and dies anyway. So he starts out by talking to us about coming into a unity. Many times have they afflicted me from my youth. That was the scattering of Israel. Many times they've afflicted me, but they have not prevailed over me. The scattering didn't do it. Babylon didn't do it. I said Babylon scattered them, but they didn't destroy them. Scattered them all over the world, and God brought them home. I said God brought them home. Neither do they which go by say, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. So, it must be some religious entity. Why else would he say those that pass by don't say the blessings of the Lord be upon you? We're in that kind of an hour, you and I. You're either going to accept the revelation knowledge of God because you walk with God. You can't accept it because I preach it. When the anointing is on it, it's covered, and it goes into you by the faith generated by the anointing. When you walk away from that anointing and the faith generated by that anointing, your own human intellect raises up to deal with it some way. And that's why you find such a war on Wednesday about the things you believed so dearly on Sunday. But you've got to stay under that unction of faith because God's anointed His Word. Father, I praise You for the anointing of Your Holy Writ. Many times has Zion been afflicted from our youth. The devil's done everything he could to scatter this people that are gathered here this morning. How wonderful is the miracle. Lord, people are here who grew up in Arkansas. People are here who grew up in Colorado. People are here who grew up in Nigeria, West Africa.
People are here this morning who now live in other states. God, your Holy Ghost has brought us together by a divine action of providence. Lord, we've not gathered ourselves, but you've gathered us. I pray that out of us would flow a unity that the waters might prevail. Lord, that your holy scriptures would come out of us. Lord, not that we have to live in Lecompton, not that we have to stay in Kansas, but God, that we would have a unity. Because, Lord, the prevailing water of God is going to cover the earth. And I believe, Jesus, that you're bringing forth such a word in this hour that the kingdoms of men will be brought down, that the mountains which have exalted themselves as kingdoms will be made low by the prevailing water of God. Let every kingdom and every doctrine be covered by truth. 15 cubits above, let the waters prevail, Father. God, I pray it in the holy name of Jesus, in your righteous name, Father, in that name that means Savior. Let your word come to pass in our lives. God, I thank you that you have made us into a relationship that without your protection would turn to treason and our own destruction. But God, you have called us to such a place because your love sought a companion. And without this marriage that's coming, you would not be complete without us. How tender is that love? How unthinkable is that lifting up of a people? Ordinary flesh, Adam's race, filled with their own agendas and minds. And yet your love has sought us out and bought us and changed us from the vile to that which is righteous and holy. You've cut asunder the bonds of the wicked. God, you've set us free to walk in righteousness. Cover every person in this place with the blood of Jesus. Wash away the iniquities and sins and make us in your own image. God, cause us to be ready to be lifted up into the heavenlies. God, I pray that every person in here this morning would surrender their heart and mind and life to you, and that their names would be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that nobody would leave this place this morning without saying, Jesus, write my name. Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus, write my name there. God, my sins, I bring to your throne and I lay them down, the vile wretchedness of it, so vile I cannot even bear the sight, and yet I lay them at the feet of a God whose redeeming love can make me new. Make me new, Jesus.